Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Satisfied God Podcast. Raven Bird here with you. Thanks for tuning in to this new episode. Again, as you can tell by the background noise, we are sitting outside. I just want to thank you for your faithfulness in listening, and your faithfulness in giving. I certainly appreciate it. It has been very helpful to us, my wife and myself, and to this being able to do this. So I really appreciate that. Today, there is something on my heart that I want to talk to you about. We've been looking in Romans chapters 5 through 8. We've been in chapter 6 for a little while now. And I want to deal with something based upon these verses that is so important, vital for us to understand. Because to me, it speaks to the sovereignty of God, the sovereignty of the one who lives in us, the one who has wrought a perfect salvation, and thereby, or you could say, same thing, a perfect relationship with himself in grace through the presence of his Son. God himself has done this. This is not a work of man. This is not a work of flesh. Man does not make it so, and man cannot enhance it, nor can man make it deficient in any way or insufficient in any way. Very difficult for a natural mind, especially those natural minds that have some hope of spiritual ascendancy or spiritual exaltation or whatever, have a spiritual desire. It is very difficult for the natural mind to hear that we have no power to dictate or determine anything with regard to our state of being in Christ. No more than we've had control or power to dictate a state of being in Adam. You were born into it because a seed was present. A seed was there, a life, a nature, a kind was there from the moment of birth, and you lived under the government and under the rulership of that particular kind and that particular seed, that particular life and nature. Now, that is a great deal of what I want to talk about, because to me, it is the epitome of pride and arrogance to be able to consider the thought that I can dictate something of spiritual reality by a deed, by a work, by a thought, or the lack of those things. To me, that is a pitiful thought, a pitiful understanding, because to me it disregards the reality of the sovereignty of our God. And I've been thinking a lot lately, in the last few days, about the sovereignty of God and how the teachings of Christianity seemingly disregard it. And I think it comes from a point of not comprehending his sovereignty. But I believe the more we are knowing Christ, the more our soul becomes aware of his absolute sovereignty, his absolute power and rule. And we're going to talk about that. You know, I talk to people quite a bit about these things. I'm on the phone almost daily with one or two, or maybe more sometimes, who are asking questions, or I'm speaking to someone and we're just sharing these things. And I face in a lot of people with emails and conversations an uncertainty that seems to be present. And I think that hasn't been the catalyst, but I think what the Lord has been dealing in my heart and showing me in these lessons and really working in my heart, because it's become a real conviction and a judgment, is just how of God and not of us our salvation truly is. And how God is the one who performs his work and does what only he can do. And only he can. And this goes along with what we were talking about in our last time together, where you are ushered into this room filled with pure, brilliant light. No darkness in that room can be found. And you had nothing to do with any of the transactions by which that room was rid of darkness and filled with light. You had nothing to do with any of those things. You had nothing to do with it. You're merely ushered into a room filled with pure light, because you had no way to enter that room otherwise. You had no way in except another who had access to that place brought you there. Of God are you in Christ, who is made unto us. And this is what I mean when I say the thought that hit me, what did Adam, what part of the creation did God look at Adam and say, now, you must do this part. You must finish this part of the creation. I can't do this part. And the answer to that is nothing. Adam was created on the sixth day. And his full, this is a, I read this in one of Brother T. Austin Sparks' books, and the phrase just thrilled me, that Adam's first full day of existence was a Sabbath day. Meaning the first day in which he was cognizant of being a living being. That day was not a day and God said, here, now you finish my work so I can finally be satisfied with it. No, his first day of even existing was in the day that God said, it is finished. And God rested there. And God said, it is all good. It is very good. And he himself found the place for his rest. That was his only, that was the first day of his existence. And what I'm telling you is the first day of our existence in new creation, the first day as a new creature, the first day as a soul that is born of the Spirit of God and born of an incorruptible seed is a Sabbath day. And that is not a day that comes and goes. That is the eternal day of Christ himself. That is the day that the Lord has made, that we rejoice and are glad in. And that's the day in which you live. You are children of the day, not of the darkness. And God has not requested of you any further assistance or any assistance at all to make it perfect or make it satisfactory. He has brought you by birth into the day in which he is fully and completely satisfied. That's why I wrote the book, Knowing the Satisfied God, because the basis of our salvation is not to satisfy, but to be found in, by birth, the one who is his eternal delight and satisfaction. That's called a gift of grace, not of ourselves, but of him who has called us. and the insecurities and the anxieties that are in most Christians' hearts comes because they believe that we are in a relationship with a God that can be turned and can be moved by everything we do or say. Everything we do or say dictates His feeling toward us. His view toward us. No. His view toward us is fixed, eternal, settled forever in the realm of His own judgment. And that is, this is my beloved Son. One. He looks at one and declares such a thing. And in Him I am well pleased. And that is the one who stands in the presence or before the face, before the sight of our God for us. He lives in you as God's eternal pleasure. And the work of the Spirit is not to make you like that so you can please Him also. It is to demonstrate, to bring your soul to an unveiled cognizance and realization of God's eternal delight already perfectly realized and fulfilled in the One who is made unto you all spiritual things. And that is a reality the moment you are born of the Spirit. And from that moment, the Spirit of God is saying, now come and know this life. Set your heart so that He can appear as the very substance that He already is and is made unto you. That you may know as Him, as He already is. That you may know, even as you are already known of God. What a foundation we stand on. What an anchor He is for the soul that is even ignorant of such a sure, fixed place. Someone was telling me recently about someone saying, well, I did this certain thing or I said this certain thing, and their whole idea was because of a mistake or a problem that they had that God had just forsaken them now because they had done displeasure to the heart of God and they had disrupted their relationship with God by whatever activity or action. And ladies, guys, I want you to understand, I'm not condoning acts of flesh. I'm not condoning sinful acts, if that's what you want to call them. That's not my heart at all. Please don't hear that or read that into what I'm saying. I'm just talking about the sovereignty of God, what we're going to talk about today, this enslavement of the soul. And it hit me very strongly as they were talking to me, and I said this to them. I said, now, to me, when I hear that now, at one point in time when I heard that, I'd say, yeah, we need to pray for them so they won't do that again. Because to me, it was a serious issue that actually dictated God's view. And could disrupt something of eternal reality. But it hit me very strongly because of what the Lord is really sharing in my heart by the Spirit. And this may seem weird and this may seem wrong, but I told them, someone that says that now to me, this is, just ransacked every portion of my relationship with God, this, all of that. And I do believe in repentance. I do believe in that. I do believe in the turning. That's repentance. It's the changing of the mind. It's the turning from one perspective to the other. That's repentance. It's not about saying, I'm sorry. What's a nice, I'm sorry. It's about a heart being reoriented back to the proper object of reality. and being occupied therein, leaving no room for the other. But when your heart is deviated and you do things that are deemed even by the world wrong, it does not, listen to me closely, doesn't disrupt the realities of a new creation. So I said, see, when someone tells me that now, and this may seem blasphemous to you, that's fine. I would say to them, if that is so, if you can dictate God's view of you, if you can separate yourself from God's love that easily, if the work of God that He has wrought in you by the very presence of His Son can be diminished in any way by any action, then first of all, before we go that far with it, I want you to reach up into the sky and I want you to pull the moon or the sun out of its orbit. And if you can disrupt the natural creation, that which was set in order by God in this natural creation, if you can disrupt that to any degree, then you come to me and we can talk about maybe the hope and possibilities of you disrupting the reality of a new creation. Now again, that may seem far-fetched to you, but it hit me very strongly and still strongly affecting my view of things. And again, not condoning bad actions. That's not even close to what I'm saying. What I'm saying is God's view, God's perspective, which is based upon an eternal work that He has wrought in the soul by grace, grace, we just look at grace as some kind of a transient thing, something that is alterable based upon our actions. See, we think that's what falling from grace means, is losing everything. No, it's not losing salvation. It's your heart being deviated from the reality of grace to look for reality ushered in by grace somewhere else. You've stepped outside of the boundaries of His grace, wherein all fullness dwells, because the Son in whom all fullness dwells, dwells in you. We're talking about a God who has wrought a work that is eternal, a sovereign God who lives in you, a kingdom that has come, a government of spirit and truth that now resides within. And we act as if it's just some flippant nothing that we can determine and dictate and disrupt. I'm telling you, it's not. And that's why these verses have spoken to my heart so strongly, and the Lord has really just showed me Jesus here. I have seen Christ in these verses, but I've seen Him in His absoluteness, in His I am-ness, in the sovereignty of His presence. The sovereignty of God who determines a state of being. So I want to read these verses and then we're going to look at this, because this may be a little controversial. This may not be something that you agree with. And I'll understand that, because it's not something that I at one time agreed with. Not this strongly. I said things like it. I said it to some degree, but I didn't really believe it, because I still believed that I, in some way, shape, or form, dictated and determined the validity and the effectuality or the efficacy of my soul's fellowship with God. That what I did, said, thought could determine anything could diminish it or enhance it. And I'm telling you, it cannot. The knowing of Christ doesn't even enhance your relationship with God. It merely unveils your soul to the depths, the eternal depths of the relationship that he has already bestowed in the very presence of his Son. See? Your soul's capable now of seeing relationship not defined, measured in, based upon you, but defined, personified, measured in fully and completely in another man who is your life. And in such a realization, dear Lord, what else is there but I just want to know that one. I don't want to have anything of my own. I want to find all as him, in him. I want to know as I have been known. I want to apprehend as I have already been apprehended. Then our waiting to see him is based upon the absolute premise of his absolute presence. And how that absolute presence is the presence of all divine riches and fullness. Upon that basis we wait. Since you are risen with Christ, set your affection. See, there's a basis now for the setting of the heart above. Not so you get more. Not so you get something. We fail to realize when we read that verse that he has set forth in the previous chapters leading up to that statement. Since you are risen with Christ, set your heart above. For your life is hidden with Christ in God. You are dead and your life is hidden with Christ in God. He sets forth the basis throughout the first chapters of that letter up to that very statement. He sets the basis. He sets the reality. He sets it forth. Christ in you, the glory of God that was the expectation of the ages. Christ in you is the substance that they hoped for, the hope of Israel fulfilled. That in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are in him filled with all fullness, thereby you are complete. See, there's a premise. There's no supplementation needed with that. There's no deficiency even in those statements with regard to your salvation. But he's saying you can have all of that. That be the basis upon which you stand, that being the reality that God has ushered into the soul in the presence of his Son, and you can still be deceived because your soul is not beholding the reality that is there. And you will feel the need to go into outward observations because those things seem to give you legitimate proof of your state. But as those who are in such a state of being, you need to just set your heart to see him, because until you see him, you will not truly know the absolute nature of your state. Because he's his face, his revealed presence is where the proof and the evidence of reality is recognized by the soul. Even though the evidence that God beholds, the proof that God sees, has always been there and has determined your soul's condition from the moment he came to dwell in it. Such an absolute reality we are in. Such an absolute state of being that he is. And it's upon that basis I want to speak to you today. Verse 16, Romans chapter 6. We're going to go through chapter 6, verse 16 through 23. Know you not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, and this is again him warning them about yielding their members to the sin that is in them, to the nature, the law, that he's going to talk about in Romans 7, a law of sin and death that's in him. And that is the spark and the catalyst that dictates everything, even when his instruments, even when his body is attempting to do something that is contrary to that inward life and nature, the life and nature is still what dictates the result. And he says that in a nutshell when he says, when I try to do good, do the good that the law prescribes. But who's the good that the law prescribes? Who's the law that it describes and testifies of? Christ himself. But when I try to do the things the law describes and be as good as it speaks of, there's something that's still there regardless of my external activities, and that is evil, sin, death, still present. Your outward activities change nothing with regard to your inward condition. Now see, we can see that. And again, I'm talking about sovereignty here, the sovereignty of our salvation. And this is why relationship with God needs to come, because we've come to something that is so non-understandable. It can't be recognized. It cannot be realized with natural faculties, because it's so other than us. Know ye not whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants. These are words, slave, servant. You are to whom you obey, whether to sin unto death, that is the nature of man, or obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were servants of sin. You were. Listen to the past tense. You were servants of sin. But you have obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine which was delivered you. That's, you've believed the gospel and you've been born again. Being then by that new birth, believing the gospel and coming to Christ, being then made free from sin. There's your state. You have become servants of righteousness. Look at that. We're going to talk about that during this class, what we have left. We'll probably talk more about it in the next class. You go from servitude to one to servitude of another. From slavery to one thing to slavery of another. What about liberty? It's bound up with your slavery. Let that sink in. What about my liberty? It's bound up with your new enslavement. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity, meaning the source and the result was the same. Sin, iniquity, death. Even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness, because the source and the result will be the same. For when you were servants of sin, when you were, past tense again, servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. Listen to the wording of this. When you were servants of sin, slave to sin, not sinning, doing bad stuff, we're talking about two men again, still in the context of two men. When you are slaves to this man, bound to him inseparably, because that was who you were born of. The seed, his seed was in you. When that was the seed that governed your state of being and determined it, you were in that state totally liberated from the other man. Righteousness, holiness, sanctification, redemption. Not because of stuff you did while you were there, but because of you just being there in the wrong man. If you were bound to, enslaved in this man by the presence of his life and seed, then you were Simultaneously, and due to the fact that you were bound to this one, you were liberated from this one. Totally. No relation at all. Free from him altogether. Free from Christ. Free from righteousness. Free from every aspect of divine reality because you're bound to this man in whom there is no divine reality and no spiritual substance. There is only that which contradicts spiritual substance. As long as you're a slave to that, you are free from the righteousness and the holiness. Even though if you're slave to that and try to be like the other man, it doesn't matter. That's what he's going to talk about in Romans. Because in Romans 7 and Romans 8, we see him describing two enslavements. One enslavement to sin, one enslavement to life and righteousness. And the enslavement to righteousness comes into this phrase. He is the righteousness of God fulfilled in us. That's enslavement to life, which is your liberty. Because another man determines that state and is made unto your soul just because he's there, a perfect standing with God. Not I, but Christ. See, that's enslavement. That's a state of servitude. But see, that's the servitude you come to when you're born again. That's not something you graduate unto by levels of achievement. No, not I, but Christ is your condition the moment you are born again, because where he dwells, nothing else can. A greater master has moved in. A greater government now governs the land. And even though the inhabitants of that land may be ignorant of the new government that comes in, even when it's ignorant, that kingdom has dominion there. That kingdom still rules that land. But there does come a moment, hopefully, where your soul comes to recognize and realize we could say it this way, and understand the constitution of a new government. God doesn't do that in books and written down on paper. He does that in revealing the king who now governs his land. He does that by revealing the man who determines all things, the man who is the law of the spirit of life. If you're born again, the law of the spirit of life is already there, and he determines all things because his life is there. His life is now the government of the soul. But even when our soul is ignorant of the presence of that life, he is the government of that soul, and he determines and rules and is the determining factor and sovereign master of that place. But in ignorance, we will live contrary to such a reality. It is when we see the king, when the soul beholds the one who is the law of the land, that we begin to live in accordance to a government that has been brought in by God himself. We begin to live under the governance of a greater kingdom. Now, I'm getting way ahead. For when you were servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. So what fruit had ye then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. Why? Because the source of those things is death. You, me. Now being made free from sin. Look at that. Now being made free from sin and become slaves to God, you have your fruit. You have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, you have the end, everlasting life. That's something you already have because you've been brought from the slavery of one master to the slavery to a new master. In these verses, we see Paul dealing with government and rule. But we cannot overlook that he's both dealing with the actual established rule that is based upon where the soul is found, and a perceived rulership based upon the object upon which the soul's gaze is set. So you have what is real and established, and you have what is perceived. Both have to finally line up. But there is an established government, even in the midst of ignorance to it. This is vital, because when the soul is born again, and the Son of God, the Son of His love, the kingdom of His dear Son is present, a new and an eternal kingdom takes residence in the soul. Jesus says, this is chapter 5 of John, verse 24 through 25. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my words and believes on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. That's going to be important in Romans 8. In Christ, in him, if we be in him, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. See, that deals with his sovereignty. Because you can be in him and still feel condemned because you're ignorant of the sovereign rule and absolute condition that he has ushered into your soul just by his presence. Because we like to read the end of chapter, verse 1, and the condition there. There's no condition. Read it in a literal translation. Read it in J.P. Green, interlinear version. That part is not even found in the original manuscripts. It is a state of absoluteness. In Christ, there is no condemnation. It's the same as saying the fruit of the Spirit, who is Christ himself, against such there is no law. For a law, a greater law, a greater rule, a greater master has come in, called the life of Christ himself. And by him, I have been made free from the other rule and master that governed me previous, by first birth. See that? From one rule to another. From the government of one man to the government of a new man. And just as the one was present because you are born of your mother and father, the other is present because you are born of the life of the Son of God. Another verse. Ezekiel 36. Verse 26, a new heart will I give you, a new spirit will I put in you. I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. How does that happen? Because of the presence of a new heart and a new spirit. Not because he teaches you how, but because he gives the life that is the keeping of commandments and the walking of all statutes in perfection. Again, this is very important, because a kingdom that cannot be shaken, that cannot be overthrown, comes into the soul the moment it is born again, or comes into the soul at new birth. This is difficult for many because of a lack of visible evidence that confirms this condition. And it's also difficult because there is seemingly, most of the time, more certain evidence to the contrary of that condition. And we are swayed by those evidences, and God is not. Because he is sovereign in his rule, and his kingdom has come. However, there is a king, regardless, that God has settled upon, that God knows, and the need now is the one who has set his king in his rightful place and who knows the reality of this eternal transaction to reveal his mind concerning what human minds cannot even approach. Because they don't know his heart. They don't know his mind. They cannot know the mind of God. Only the Spirit knows the mind of God. And only he can reveal him. And this takes me back to a story we talked about. I talked about it, I think, in the Known of God classes that I did. Those of you who just listened to the podcast, I'm not sure if you've heard this, because this was done in other sessions, not connected to the podcast. We may look at it in later sessions, but one of the things we dealt with was a story that's found in 1 Kings chapter 1. Well, it goes through several chapters, but 1 Kings chapter 1, it begins where David is dying. And as he's dying and not able to perform the duties of his kingship, it says Adonijah, this is verse 5 of chapter 1, 1 Kings. Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself. This is David's son, who was born after Absalom. And it says that, but he exalted himself. Absalom, David's son, because of David dying and in the shape he was in, he now exalts himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared for himself chariots and horsemen, 50 men to run before him. They're about to do a procession in the city and claim his kingship before all the people. His father, David, had never at any time displeased him by saying, what have you done thus and so? Why have you done thus and so? He also was a very handsome man. He was born next after Absalom. He conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest. Now look, he has a priest. Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan, the prophet. He has a priest and a prophet, and these men of renown. And then he has these mighty men who were not with Adonijah. But look, he has something that looks very legit, because he has something that looks like God, spiritual, divine, that's backing this up. And they're backing up an assumption of one who believes it's his rightful place, because by natural birthright it may have been. But the mind of God, the mind of the Father was already settled upon another. But he got a lot of people involved with his assumption and with his perversion. A priest and a prophet. I'm telling you, there's a lot of priests and prophets, so-called, who are running with Adonijah because Solomon has not yet been recognized in their sight as the rightful king. And they're running along under the assumptions of men with fleshly ambition. So verse 9 goes on, and he's validating it even more, verifying it even more that his assumption is the right, that his self-exaltation is correct, because now he's going to bring the work of the cross into it, right? Adonijah sacrificed sheep and oxen and fatted calf by the serpent's stone, which is beside Enrogel. And he invited all his brothers and the king's sons and all the royal officials of Judah, but look who's missing. He did not invite Nathan the prophet, the real prophet, or Benaiah, or the mighty men, or Solomon his brother. They had nothing to do with it. They were not present in any of it. Now, it goes further down in verse 15. So Bathsheba, this is Solomon's mother, Bathsheba went to the king, and she's already had conversation with the prophet. She went to the king into his chambers. He's on the deathbed. They have Abishag with him, taking care of him, attending to the king, it says. And she has a big part to play in this story too, but we won't get into that part because Adonijah wants to take her as his wife later on. This is kind of his bargaining chip with Solomon. But Bathsheba bowed herself, paid homage to the king, and the king said, "What do you want? What do you desire?" And she said to him, "My lord, you swore." You see this? Look at this. "I swear, I make an oath by myself, thou art my son. I have set my king upon his holy, upon the holy hill of Zion." You have made an oath. You have swore to your servant by the Lord your God, saying, "Solomon, your son shall reign after me." And that's the afterward, David and then Solomon. "And he shall sit on my throne." That's what you've said. That's the oath. "And now, in contradiction to your mind and your oath and your swearing by your own self, behold, Adonijah is king. And although, my lord the king, you do not know it." See, golly, see that? In all of this seemingly valid pomp and circumstance, priests and a prophet following him, all of the things, the parading through the city, declaring yourself to be king, David knows it not, because he does not involve himself in the assumptions of men. He has his heart settled already upon one who he has sworn to be the son who shall sit on the throne. You don't know this. "And he has sacrificed oxen, fatted calf, sheep in abundance, and has invited all of the sons of the king, the priest, the commander of the army, but Solomon, your servant, he's not invited." Because you never want the one who has right to the thing you're claiming to be there. "And now, my lord, the eyes," this is the part. Wow, this is the part. His heart was already set upon Solomon, even in the midst of the outward observances that said otherwise and contrary to his heart, to his determination, to what he had swore by an oath and was settled upon and fixed upon. And all evidence was to the contrary because of one fleshly, lustful man. And she says, "All of the eyes of Israel are on you, David." Why? So that you can tell them, make known to them. The word even means reveal to them who it is who shall sit on the throne of the King. See, that's a settled matter in the heart of the Father. Something done in His heart, already fixed, settled. It is sworn upon. The oath has been given. But then they are deceived. The people are deceived because of one thing. Not because of men trying to assume a position that does not belong to them. That's not the issue of this deception. The issue of this deception is that the heart of the Father has not yet been revealed. Because the way she presents it to David is this. Yes, many of them are following after this lie, after this fleshly lust. But they are still capable of being turned to the right, proper man if you would make your heart known. And reveal that man is your oath sworn to king. Otherwise, she says, it will come to pass that when you sleep with your fathers, when you die, I and Solomon, the both of us, will be counted as offenders. We will be seen as the sin. We will be seen as the thing that contradicts what is absolutely real. They will be overcome by the outward evidences, pomp and circumstances that have been generated and manufactured by a lustful, fleshly man. See, until the mind of God, until the Father, His heart, His mind, what He has settled upon in His heart, what is done, complete, wrought, and perfected in His sight is made known. What is in you in absolute fullness until that by the Father is made known. Until the King that truly sits upon the throne of your heart is revealed by the Father. And His fixed judgment is revealed in the midst of your soul. We will deem that which is absolute reality to be an affront to reality. Because the fleshly alternative seems better or seems legitimate. Because we can see it. Now, I've already gone an hour because this is very important, guys. I want to talk to you about this enslavement because this is it. What I've all said up to this point, it all points to this. God has brought about a real, true enslavement to the soul. But it's not now an enslavement to sin and death. It's an enslavement in life and righteousness. A government of God has come. A rule of His kingship has come. And He is in you in all of His sovereign fullness. This is why the Father must reveal Him. Because a new master has come. And the master of the house must be revealed as the true, rightful master and government. Or we can be deceived. Just for a moment, we'll continue. Just to focus on one thing. Just this verse, and maybe this will just be just setting it up for our next time together. Verse 17 of Romans 6, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine delivered unto you, being made free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now there's a Romans chapter 8, verses 15 through 21. We could say it this way. Let me read these verses. You have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear. See that? Spirit of bondage is the life of the first. It is a government of a corruptible seed that was in you and that governed you and determined all things. Even in your fleshly efforts to be otherwise, you were still known by, governed by, and determined by that inward government. You have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Listen, this is all inward. And if children, heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, we may also be glorified together. For I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. We'll get into this when we get to Romans 8. The earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject or slave to vanity, emptiness, as to result. That's what that word means. Not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected or enslaved the same in hope, because the creature also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And when we discuss the bondage of corruption, or what is called many times the bondage of sin, we immediately think in the context of an inability to stop doing things that are wrong or things that are of an ill repute. However, such bondage and captivity is not a matter that can be overcome with a powerful exercise of willpower. If that was the case, the need would never have been a new birth or the coming in of a new life and seed, but a new habits and just a new natural mindset. The bondage of corruption is a matter of the seed of which you were born, that is of a particular kind, a particular nature. Because the seed is in you, the seed cannot cease being of that particular kind. Thus, it renders all efforts to the contrary of none effect. Do you see what I'm saying? The seed that's in you can't cease being what it is. The nature of that seed can't cease being the nature of that seed. Therefore, it renders just its very nature, who it is, the sovereignty of it, renders all efforts outward, efforts to the contrary, renders them null and void. Meaning no outward activity can change an inward reality. Now, hopefully, the inward one day, when the true reality that is inward comes to be known, recognized, we grow in it, and we realize it, recognize it, not that it becomes more than it is, but the soul comes to, let me say it this way because we're going to get into this, comes to love its enslavement, comes to love its master. And comes to comprehend the nature of its enslavement, then yes, that which is inward can determine outward activities. But outward activities will never determine inward reality. It will never diminish inward reality, nor will it enhance it, nor does it give evidence or proof of it. Because the evidence of sin is actually inward. It's not a matter of external things. Thus, the necessity was not the changing of outward activities. The necessity was newness of life. The birthing within of the incorruptible seed. And I must emphasize this, and we'll probably rehash this at the beginning of the next. I don't want to belabor this too much longer because you guys who listen to this, you need to hear it and have time. I don't want to make it so it's so long. I know you can stop it and come back, but just this part's enough to chew on for a while. The slavery to sin is not an outward matter. It is an inward matter. Because a man is a slave to the life that is in him. To the seed. And man is, listen to this, man, just because of the nature of that seed, of that inward government, the sovereignty of it, man is in automatic servitude to the life, nature, and seed of which he is born. And this is the slavery or the enslavement that we see faced as the source of the great frustration of Paul as under the law, Saul of Tarsus, under the law. Regardless of the goodness of the deeds performed, his absolute obedience to the performing of a God-ordained external testimony of works of righteousness, nothing he did could ever overcome the determining and sovereign power of the seed, the life, and the source out from which even those good deeds proceeded. Because the good deeds were still sourced out from the lust of a governing nature of sin and death. See, we try to bypass something of the reality of the cross that has made this judgment once and for all perfect and complete. That's why last episode was so vital. Talking about a judgment wrought of God once and for all and a judgment revealed of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The judgment wrought of God makes it absolute. The judgment revealed, which is the same because it's the same person, makes my soul aware of its absoluteness. And come to the acknowledgement, the enjoyment, and the efficacy of it. We believe that the evidence of sin is seen within the scope of natural faculties, what you could see. Outward evidence is proofs. Therefore, we're taught that the evidence of righteousness is also externally observed. But both of these states of servitude, whether to sin unto death or righteousness in eternal life, the servitude is inward. Again, if it was external, it would never necessitate the changing of seed or the partaking of another life altogether. It would just merely demand the exchange of particularly good habits and deeds, or particularly bad habits and deeds, the exchange of bad habits and deeds with those that are deemed to be good or better. Now, I want to stop there. I've gone too long. But I want you to understand the nature of this enslavement. That's why I'm going to split it in two. I don't want to rush this. I feel like I'm trying to rush it now since I'm past an hour. I don't want to rush this. I want you to understand this. So chew on this first part for a while. Take it before the Lord. Say, Lord, show me how absolute this enslavement to life is. this enslavement to you as my life, the enslavement to a new master, another kingdom, another rule that comes not in testimony, not in concepts, ideas, and theological teachings, not an outward thing constraining outward deeds, your sovereign rule, the law of your sovereign kingdom comes not in things, but in the presence of a life that ushers in with his very being and presence all things pertaining unto life and godliness, enslaving my soul to a realm of reality that it has no hope of knowing or enjoying or having until and except it's ushered into such a reality, enclosed in and enslaved in such a gift. The overcoming sufficiency of another, the overcoming supremacy and sovereignty of Christ, who is our life. May we come to know, because we do have, and appreciate the benevolence, the love, which is the enslavement, the liberty that is bound up with our slavery to this life, gifted of God, in whom dwells all fullness, and is the completeness that makes his eternal residence in our soul. Thank you for listening to this. I hope it's made sense. I hope it's something that you can listen to again if you have to, but just take it before the Lord. These are different things than I've said before, not different than what I've said before, but it's a lot clearer in my heart. There's a clarity to these things that's coming into my soul as I behold Christ in this way, in the light of his sovereignty. I'm seeing how absolutely sufficient he is. And I am no longer desiring to substitute the knowing of him for just him. Because him being present is the sufficiency of my salvation. And I pray every day based upon that absolute sufficiency, Father, I want to see that one. I want to know him as he is and grow in the experiential knowing of who he presently is. And may the Father unveil our soul and flood our hearts with light. The light of the knowledge of the glory of God, that we may come to know the greatness of our great salvation. Thanks again for listening. Thank you for your help. Thank you for telling others about this. To me, this is the reality of gospel. It's the good news that he is all and in all. Until next time, amen.